Gosh, there's such a sweetness to that part of that song when it just all of a sudden it just wants to be down and quiet. It's great. Well, guys, tonight we are picking up in our study through the book of Isaiah. It's really a staggering book. It's really one of those books that you can't, you feel like you can't go slow enough because you want to take it all in, but it's also a book that you want to make movement through to be keeping continuity. So what we're going to do is we do each week, we're just going to roll it back a little bit to get context and find our footing, maybe add a little bit to where we left off last week in chapter 14 and then roll into chapter 15. But let's first bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, number one, so thankful that you are the God who speaks, that it has pleased you to make yourself known to us. Lord, history is just a mess because it's been men trying to figure out who you are, if you are, how you are. It's the blind groping in the dark. But you're so great, you're so good, you're so kind that you made yourself known. And we thank you that you have spoken, that you have given us your very words, and in your words, you're telling us your story. Lord, tonight I pray that we couldn't miss how you are making yourself known to your people and your people who are really, they're just heading nonstop towards trouble. And they've been hearing your voice for a long, long time, and it's as though they're hard of hearing. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight. And Lord, please overlook my inadequacies tonight as a man and as a teacher so that nothing would be muddled in what we're looking at tonight, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make Jesus known and great in each of our hearts. And by way of these lives, Lord, as these things are treasured up within us, your word, as we learned yesterday, transforming the way we think, renewing us by transforming our minds, that, Lord, we would be effectively living for you in a world that's not living for you. That we would live as those governed by you in a world that is thrown off your rule. That many would come to know you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so now, tonight, we find ourselves in the second major section of this book of Isaiah. This second section begins in Isaiah chapter 13, and it consists of 11 chapters. And these 11 chapters contain a series of prophecies that are commonly referred to as the oracles against the nations, or the oracles concerning the nations. And they're given that title because each of these prophecies begin with the words, the oracle concerning. And again, the New King James translates it as the burden concerning, because there's a weightiness to them, there's a heaviness to them. It's so important for you and for me to bear in mind that each of these oracles, each of these heavy messages to these nations and against these nations, they actually weren't spoken directly to these nations. It's really important for us to get here. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, was very, very intentional here. He actually directed Isaiah not to march off to these nations and to go into those palaces and then say these things to those rulers of those peoples. Instead, he's telling the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what he was going to do to those nations so that they would know the truth about Yahweh. In other words, God is revealing himself more and more to his people while he's talking about how he's going to deal with these other nations. He has Isaiah say these things to the descendants of Abraham so that they would know that Yahweh, the Lord, God of Israel, controls and governs not just the affairs of his people living in the land of Canaan, but the entire world. Yahweh wanted them to know that he alone is sovereign over all nations, that he alone defines what's right, what's wrong. that he alone makes future plans that certainly come to pass. And Isaiah captures this. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? In chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, just as a cross-reference, captures this huge truth. It says this, "This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" We need to remember that. We need to remember that the gods, the little g gods of the ancient Near East people, and by the way, when you read that word little g gods in the Old Testament, it's the word Elohim, right? We need to remember that the Elohim of the ancient Near East people groups, they weren't just merely these carved images. Behind these carved images, there were powerful spiritual entities. Very real, very powerful spiritual entities. And those ancient Near East peoples, they believed that their Elohim would fight in their best interests. Regional deities, if you would, fighting against the gods, the Elohim of other regions. And it was always a contest whose Elohim was mightier than the other people's Elohim, right? Isaiah is saying that the God, capital G, God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only true God, and he is at work not in some local region, but he's at work in all of the nations. He's sovereign, not just on his soil. And we need to remember that that land, the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that that was actually his land. Of all the land on the planet, he says, this is uniquely mine. This, in a very peculiar, special way, is my land. But I'm sovereign, not just in on my soil, in the land of Canaan, specifically in Jerusalem, but sovereign on the soil of, and as we saw the last week in two chapters, the faraway soil of Babylon. Sovereign over all peoples and every nation. And again, I love this quote by Peter Gentry. It's the third time I've quoted it, but it's epic. No one and no nation can challenge his right, spurn his will, or thwart his actions. That's the way God's people at the end of the 8th century before Jesus and in the beginning of the 21st century after Jesus are to process the events and the superpowers that roll across the stage of history. And again, we don't want to miss this, guys. We said that if we're going to read and understand the prophets of the Old Testament accurately, we have to read them in light of the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham. Yahweh made a covenant with this guy named Abram. His name is changed later to Abraham. Yahweh made a covenant with this man, Abraham, and his descendants. They, the descendants of Abraham, were his chosen people. Through them, Yahweh intended to bless all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, we cannot get to this verse often enough if we're going to study and understand the Old Testament. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Now remember, Abraham is just one guy at this time. He doesn't even have a son. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, and your descendants, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Redeemer of the world would come through Abraham's descendants. And that is why Yahweh rescued Abraham's descendants from bondage and death in Egypt. And almost immediately after their deliverance from bondage and death in Egypt, Yahweh led them into the wilderness of Mount Sinai, where he essentially entered into a marriage covenant with the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, many of you might be familiar with this. It's launching into the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods, no other Elohim before me. So we see this tremendous thing. Here is Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, and he is speaking to these nations who were worshiping these other gods, these other Elohim. Just before Yahweh led the Israelites into the land of Canaan, about 15 centuries before Jesus, Yahweh warned his people, warned the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to worship the Elohim of peoples in and around Canaan. So that's 1,500 years before Christ. 721 years before Christ, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, had been led away into captivity by the Assyrians. And by 586 BC, Babylon was going to come along and lead the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity because they had turned away from Yahweh and worshiped the Elohim, the gods of Canaan and the nations around them. So everything Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, everything Isaiah is saying about Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia in chapters 13 and 14, everything Isaiah is going to say to the nations in chapters 14 through 23 is wrapped up in and is understood in light of Yahweh's dealings with Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him. That is the storyline, guys. Don't miss it, or else you're going to get Isaiah wrong, you're going to get Jeremiah wrong, you're going to get Ezekiel and Daniel wrong, all the minor prophets wrong. You have to see it through that. Chapter 14 ended with the oracle against Philistia, the land of the Philistines. We read through it at the end of last week. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Now, you might want to look at verse 28 in a different way. You could look at it as, in the year Hezekiah became king. It's probably easier for us because we think of Hezekiah, this good king, right? So King Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah becomes king. Ahaz was a horrible king. Hezekiah, until the end, was a really good king. But when Hezekiah ascended to the throne, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem, was under the thumb of Assyria. They were pressing down. And Hezekiah wanted to get out of that position, and he would. But Yahweh, by way of Isaiah, he wants to prevent Hezekiah from looking to the Philistines to help Judah overthrow them, okay? So in verse 29, God's speaking now. This is an oracle to and against the Philistines. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. And that rod would be the Assyrians. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser was dead, but God's saying to Philistia, that's no cause to think it's going to be easy now, that you're going to be out from underneath them, because Tiglath-Pileser's son was going to be way worse than anything they had faced at the hands of the Assyrians up to this time. The worst was yet to come. Verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with a famine, and your remnant it will slay. There would only be a small remnant left among the Philistines. But the Lord says, I'm gonna eliminate even the remnant. Verse 31, wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Have you ever noticed that there's no Philistines mentioned in the four Gospels? The reason is they never survived Assyria. They never made it. There was a remnant from Judah that survived captivity in Babylon. But the Philistines, they didn't survive. The picture here is that the armies of Assyria are seen marching. And remember now, they're more fierce, they're more determined to slaughter and wreak havoc than was the armies of Tiglath-Pileser. The armies of Assyria are seen, literally seen, marching. They're literally seen the horse, the cavalry, the chariots, the massive numbers of troops, just dust coming in the air as they're making their way, right? I've been in the Golan Heights in Israel, walking actually on the hills there in the Golan Heights, listening to the sound of heavy artillery to the north and to the east from Damascus shooting large weapons on the heels of very recent history. The Jews living in the Golan Heights have heard the sound and seen the smoke as Russia was bombing Syria to aid the Syrian rebels. That's business as usual in that region for millennia. So if you would, Isaiah is picturing for Philistia the sounds of the bombs getting closer and louder and the sight and the smell of the smoke getting closer and closer. That's the picture that's here. Verse 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? In other words, how was Judah supposed to answer the Philistines when they come knocking on the door saying, would you form an alliance with us against Assyria? This is the reason that God is talking to Hezekiah by way of Isaiah about Philistia. He doesn't want them looking to the Philistines to help them against the Assyrians. So here's the way they're supposed to look at it. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Isaiah is telling Judah and Jerusalem that their safety was not going to be in an alliance with Philistia. Their safety was in Yahweh, who founded Zion. Their safety was in Yahweh, who has placed his name on Jerusalem. So from there, we pick up tonight in chapter 15 with the oracle or the burden concerning Moab. Now, Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea. Here's a little map up here for you to see. So the flag there, that little flag in the center, almost, that's Jerusalem. Moab down to the south and the east of the Dead Sea, at the bottom of the Dead Sea. So Isaiah 15 begins with an oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is done. Now, Ar and Kir, they were significant cities within Moab. They were not geographically close to one another. And the idea is that if both of those were destroyed in a night, because they weren't geographically, there was no proximity between them, that the collapse of Moab was coming with tremendous speed. Verse 2, he's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. Now, what this is a picture of refugees of war. We have a lot of those images in our mind, right? Refugees involved in the Middle East conflict and all the insanity that's there. This is a picture of refugees of war. And they're fleeing and they're moving northward. Remember from that map there, they're moving northward. They're making their way towards Jerusalem. They're making their way towards the land, the southern kingdom. And as they fled, they were wearing the public forms of mourning, of weeping, of grieving as they were going. It says in verse 3, in the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elilah, they cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. Now look at verse 5. This is striking. My heart cries out for Moab. This is Isaiah speaking. This is not the only time we see this happening in Isaiah. In the margins of your Bible, you can write this as a cross-reference there. And you can look, it's not very far right. Isaiah 21, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. Also, you can write Isaiah 22, verse 4. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, here in chapter 15, Isaiah begins to lament, not because of what's about to come upon Judah, as that's the cause of his great mourning in chapter 22, verse 4. Isaiah is lamenting because of what is about to come upon a neighbor who has historically been the enemy of Judah. He says, her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath, whatever you said. I pronounced that last one there. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. So Isaiah, he has such a vivid picture of these refugees. God has shown it to him so clearly. He's shown him so clearly these refugees and what they're going to experience, that he is moved to compassion. Now, that is an important thing for you and for me to see about this man who would speak for Yahweh in a time of great national brokenness and impending judgment. That's the context in which Isaiah is found deeply moved, not for Judah, but deeply moved for Moab. The man who's speaking for Yahweh in a time of great national brokenness, at a time of impending judgment on Judah. Guys, the heart of Yahweh's spokesman was connected to the heart of Yahweh. Let me repeat that. The heart of Yahweh's spokesman was connected to the heart of Yahweh. Here's the heart of Yahweh. Exodus 34, verse 6. I'll read it from the New English Translation. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That loyal love, that's that word chesed, his relentless, constantly pursuing covenant love. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Psalm 148, verse 5, again in the New English Translation, Yahweh is merciful and compassionate. He is patient and demonstrates great loyal love. I think this is profoundly important for you and me, right here in the 21st century. We are living in a time of great national brokenness. We are living in a time, I believe, of impending judgment. How are we, how are you, how am I going to speak by way of our words and lives with power to those around us who have been and continue to be enemies of the gospel and those who proclaim it? The answer is this. Our hearts must be connected to the heart of Yahweh, the heart of the Lord, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And we're going to see more of that in a bit, but please, please file this away for our time to respond in prayer at the end of our study. I just could not escape this afternoon, sitting at my desk preparing. How am I living in a time of great national brokenness and impending judgment? How am I going to speak by way of my words and my life with any power to those around me unless my heart is like Isaiah's heart, connected to the compassionate heart of the only true God? Verse 7, therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. And I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. The destruction that God is bringing upon Moab is not going to end with the initial attack. The attacking forces are going to pursue the refugees and the surviving soldiers like lions pursuing prey. Chapter 16, verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So send the lamb to the ruler of the land, to Jerusalem, the mount of the daughter of Zion. So what's this all about? Write this in the margin of your Bible next to Isaiah 16, verse 1. Would you write 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4? 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. 2 Kings chapter 3 took place when Moab was under taxation and service to Israel. Their currency to pay their taxes was sheep. Isaiah was so overwhelmed by the destruction that was going to come upon Moab, so moved with compassion for Moab, for the perennial nemesis of his own people, so moved with compassion for them that he says to Moab, appeal to Jerusalem for help. Verse 2, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcasts. And do not reveal the fugitive. Would you just underline that? Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Wow. Isaiah appeals to Judah to let the refugees in. Isaiah appeals to Judah to be a shelter for them. Isaiah appeals to Judah to protect them. Isaiah appeals to Judah to not turn them over to their enemies. But there's more. Isaiah doesn't finish there. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Now remember, God said that he made himself known to Abraham so that Abraham would walk in the ways of the Lord, and the ways of the Lord are righteousness and justice. Now, this is one of those places in prophecy where there is a near and far fulfillment. First, we're going to look at the far fulfillment. This looks forward to the day that is yet future, when Jesus the Messiah returns and sits on the throne of David. And again, we're getting so familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 on the heels of Christmas. And how many times we've had to see how what Isaiah is saying, not only did he make this prophecy in chapter 9, but he's connecting God's work and God's people to this. This is where God is driving by way of his people. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of Yahweh, will do this. So that's looking forward. But, and we don't want to miss this, here's the near application of this. God is saying, since this is where I'm taking you, Messiah, sitting on the throne of David, ruling in righteousness and justice, since that's where I'm taking you, since this is what I have wrapped up in my covenant with Abraham, live it now. Live it now in relationship to these refugees. Here's the deal. And this is what is tied to what I just asked you to file away for our time of responding in prayer. I put it like this: our present should be shaped by our future. Our present should be shaped by our future. The kingdom of Jesus is already and not yet. Right now, we are rescued rebels who, by the grace of God, we are at this very moment citizens in the kingdom of Jesus. But the Bible is very clear that the kingdom of Jesus that's already been inaugurated is not yet expressed in its full glory. One day, the true king above all kings, and we've been hearing that in relationship to the beginning of Mark's gospel on Sundays, one day the true king above all kings, he is going to return and he's going to rule and reign over the whole earth. And the fullness of his kingdom that we long for, a kingdom that is marked by the righteousness and the justice of King Jesus, that should be in some way, in some measure, expressed right now in the life of every single rescued rebel. If you are a man or a woman who has been taken out of the kingdom of death and darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of life and light, then in some way, the righteousness and justice of the kingdom of Jesus that's going to be in its fullness when Jesus returns, it should be expressed in some way right now in and through our lives. The church, that's you and me, we're the preview of the way the not yet kingdom of Jesus is going to live and breathe. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, that's how Mark introduces him at the very beginning of his account of the life and mission of Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, the one who is the good news, is not just our refuge. He's a refuge for all nations. He's a refuge for broken lives. We should not be inclusive. Exclusive. We should be looking outward and going, well, who wouldn't Jesus want to embrace? There's a lot of refugees in this world. And I'm not just talking about political, geographic refugees. I'm talking about spiritual refugees. They're without a kingdom. Oh, they're in one, but they think, they know that this can't be it. There's a world full of spiritual refugees. And we should be going, how do we embrace them? How do we receive them? And I think we're also challenged very significantly by the heart of God expressed through Isaiah for these people who have been the arch nemesis for centuries of Judah. And he's saying, take them in. Protect them. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting. He is not right. Pride doesn't just say, I don't need. Pride also says, I don't want what I don't deserve or what I can't deserve. Well, if there's not something that I have to do to get it, why would I want it anyway? Pride will say, I don't need God. And pride will also say, well, if I can't earn it, then it must not be worth having. Isaiah is saying, man, they have nothing left, but they won't ask for help. Verse 7, therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. This is speaking of the former glory of Moab. And verse 9, Isaiah again, therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah. for over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts, literally the word there is my bowels, moan like a lyre for Moab, moan like a musical instrument for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Moab won't turn to Yahweh. Instead, they turn to their Elohim. And their Elohim, they always lie, and their Elohim can't save. But this is so amazing. Even when Moab has doubled down and dug in, refusing to repent of their pride, Isaiah's posture is still one of deep compassion. Again, much like the heart of Yahweh. Look at what we see when Yahweh came into human flesh and Jerusalem refused to receive their God. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that idea of visitation in the ancient Near East meant the time of your deliverance. There was Yahweh in human flesh. The maker of the tear duct sobbing convulsively over the very city that would cry, "Crucify him." Let's think on that. It seems pretty profound hearing Isaiah just talk about how he is just crushed over the adversary Moab being crushed. This is Yahweh in human flesh, sobbing convulsively over the very ones, the very city that would cry, "Crucify him." Here's the problem. Well, I'll say it's my problem for sure. Maybe you can identify. I usually let just a single emotion dominate me. Here's what's so amazing about God. Here's what's so amazing about Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God who would come in human flesh. A descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh. To come and rescue us. He is so amazing that he can be angry and yet weep in compassion. One of the young men who I met last year, he's been really involved in helping to define the vision, literally articulate the vision of the Calvary Global Network. He put it like this. He says, "In Jesus, we hear God saying, 'You can't experience the full wrath you deserve over my dead body.'" Wow. Here's what's going to be at the heart of my response to the Word of God tonight. I so desperately need Jesus because apart from him, I can do nothing like he does. Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. The Christian life, it's just not an ethic. It's a living relationship with the Jesus of Luke 19. It's a living relationship with the God who is full of compassion in Exodus and the Psalms. It's the God whose heart Isaiah's heart was connected to as he wept over Moab. It's a living relationship with the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. Verse 13, this is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. This is most likely a reference to the word of God spoken to Moab about their coming destruction by the prophet Jeremiah, and you can cross-reference there in the margin of your Bible, Jeremiah 48. And so Jeremiah's message predates this passage. Verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. So what Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, he's saying, Jeremiah said judgment is coming for Moab, and now I'm saying it's imminent, it's coming. And if it was imminent and coming for Moab, it was imminent and coming for Judah. Father, I pray that we would be able tonight to sense the weight, the oracle, the burden of this message, the heaviness of it. What it is that you wanted to convey to your people in relationship to you judging another people. That we would get it. Or maybe better yet, that it would get us. That we could no longer just do church as usual. That we would no longer find ourselves being indifferent towards the spiritual refugees all around us. They're just being plundered and bludgeoned. They've been ripped off. The description of the thief who only wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. They're all around us. Are we going to open our hearts to them? Even though they're a part of a kingdom that is set against us and cause us heartache. Are we going to look at them like Isaiah looked at the refugees of Moab? I pray that we just wouldn't get into the vitriol and the venom and the bitterness of social media across political lines, and that we would just look at a broken world, Lord. And then, Lord, you tell us, how are we to relate to literal refugees? How are we to engage them and embrace them as ambassadors of a yet future kingdom? May our future shape our present. And Lord, I just know I don't have that. I confess to you tonight, I do not have that bandwidth. I need you, and apart from you, I can do nothing. I pray as we take the bread and the cup that you would let us know the heartbreak that you had looking at Jerusalem on the very day you marched into Jerusalem, the city that within days would say, crucify you, that we would have a sense of that, that you were looking way down history, brokenhearted over us, because for our lives, You just wanted to gather us and we wouldn't. And Lord, we thank you for your great grace that there was a moment when by your grace and your grace alone, we said, Lord, I think I want you to gather me to yourself.